All right, Saints, we are so excited. You know, it's so great to be in a wonderful, thriving fellowship of believers that are excited about Jesus and excited about God's Word, excited about living out our faith, excited about being together. It's just such a great joy, and it's an honor and a privilege to just be in God's house with you. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. And I titled this message tonight, Heavenly Destination. Heavenly Destination. Now, this is a continuing study. I don't know how long it's going to continue for. When it comes to this topic, hopefully we'll be able to cover everything that I've prepared to share with you tonight. But in the event that that doesn't happen, Lord willing, there'll be a next Wednesday, and we'll get together next Wednesday. But actually, I take that back. Not Lord willing. I mean, Lord willing, the Lord will come. Yeah. And then he can teach us all the Bible studies, you know. It's going to be great. But tonight we're looking at verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 2 as a way of reminder to get us a little bit of context. Here in the book of 2 Kings chapter 1, we read, chapter 2 in verse 1, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal. And then verse 11, as they were walking along, picture this, try to picture this in your mind, and talking, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, drawn by horses of fire. Obviously, this was a miraculous thing. It drove between the two men, separating them. And Elijah was carried by a whirlwind into heaven. We read in verse 1, Elijah was taken up to heaven. And then again in verse 11, Elijah was carried by a whirlwind into heaven. And Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace. And as we continue this study from last week, we pray, God, that you would just minister to our hearts tonight. And we ask that you would just solidify our faith even more and our understanding of the afterlife even more. And God, we thank you for your word that teaches us about the things that are to come. And these things are not to cause us to be afraid, but to be excited and to have confidence, to be in the know and know that we are secure in you. And so, God, we thank you for your word and we give you all glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we talked about a lot of things. If you were not here with us last week, I highly recommend that you go back and listen to this part one message that I shared last week. We are now streaming on YouTube as well. So any of you that are tuning in today or will be tuning in at some point, welcome. God bless you. And you can watch the video, take notes, etc., to help you with the content. Now, just to get started, believers, our ultimate destination, if you think about it, it's not heaven. It's the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be with Jesus. And we have to get that right. And I believe I'm in company that has that right. But our ultimate destination is to be with the Lord, whether we're in heaven or we are on earth, which we will be at different times in different places. And just to remind you of the eschatological timeline, right now we are in the church age. This is the time when we who are in the church age, if we were to pass away right now, if I were to pass away right now, immediately I would be in the presence of God. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. There's none of that stuff. Those things are made up by man. For the believer, it's a direct flight. I mean, right in the presence of God. Paul said it multiple times, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if the catching up that Paul talks about, or what we understand as the rapture, if we are alive at that point, when that happens, which we don't know when that's going to happen, but that is the next thing that's going to happen before the tribulation takes place on the earth, which, of course, we as the church will not be here during the tribulation period, because we will be caught up and we will be with the Lord. So the dead in Christ will rise. That is known as the resurrection for the dead. And we who are alive and remain, we will be caught up. There will be a transformation, a change that Paul talks about. And we'll be talking about these things in more detail that take place. And we will be fit for heaven. And so believers are caught up to be with the Lord forever. You could see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Then the tribulation begins, and during the tribulation period, the church is in heaven with the Lord. Revelations chapter 4 and 5 identify a group of people known as elders that sing a song, and the only ones that can sing that song is the church. Read the lyrics. When you read the lyrics, you realize this is symbolic of the church. We got into those details last time we were together, so if you want more details, you can reference that message. Then after the tribulation, which is a seven-year period, then the millennial kingdom will begin. And the millennial kingdom, during that time, we believers will return with the Lord. The church comes with Christ, and we will be on the earth for 1,000 years, ruling and reigning with Christ. Then there is a final transition, and that is the old heaven, the new heaven will pass away. And I'm sorry, the old heaven, the old earth, rather, will pass away, and the new heaven and the new earth are established. And you see that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And then from that point on, eternity begins. Believers dwell with God on the new earth, experiencing a restored creation. Is that all clear to everyone? Yeah. Clear as mud, right? Yeah. Yep. So we will be on the earth, a new earth, and God will dwell among us. It's going to be phenomenal, and I can't wait. Now, this covers the dead in Christ during the church age to eternity, which includes times in the old heaven and old earth and eternity on the new earth. And we left off last week, if you remember, with this question, but what about the Old Testament saints? Where did they go after this life? Now, I'm going to share things with you. Some of you will be following me point by point. Some of you, I expect that it might be a little bit more where you will need to stay focused, because if you don't stay focused, you'll get lost. And some of you, you might find that you have more questions after I'm done sharing these things. Some of you might be challenged with some of the things I'm going to share. Some of us have been brought up hearing certain things, and I'm going to share some things with you that are biblical and just for us to consider. And some of you might be angry and bothered by some of the things I'm going to share with you. Some of you might, after this message, say to yourself, that's it, I'm going to talk to him now. I'm really going to talk to him. Last week I was okay, you know, I let it go. But this week, I ain't letting him go. But I guarantee you, I'm not going to be sharing any heresy or anything crazy or wacky. It just might be something that you may never have considered before, and you've been brought up with just one specific view for, like I was. And, you know, I'm not abandoning the view. I'm just, through my studies, had thought, wow, this is interesting. I got to share this with the saints and see if they find it just as interesting as I have. And let me tell you, I've spent countless hours studying. The sad thing is we might not get to that today. We might get to it next week. But anyway, what about the Old Testament saints? Where did they go? Well, this is a more complicated thing to answer because it's not as clear, it's not as laid out as it is in the New Testament. The Old Testament does not really tell us specifically what happens to Old Testament saints that died. It does tell us about Elijah. And I remind you what it tells us. It says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven, in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal. So it tells us in verse 1, Elijah was being taken to heaven. In verse 11, it tells us Elijah went to heaven. So we can say it's clear Elijah went to heaven. Now this was a very unique experience that we see in the Old Testament. You don't see this being said of just every believer in the Old Testament. But this was a unique experience, even more so because all Old Testament believers did die, except for this man Elijah. He didn't die, and we know of another. What's his name? Enoch. Now, Elijah didn't die, but he was caught up into heaven. But we understand that although this was a unique experience, the scripture is very clear, Elijah went directly to heaven. Now, some may say, well, what about what Paul said? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Is this a contradiction? Because Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but Elijah didn't die and he was caught up to heaven. We know that Old Testament saint went to heaven. Now, it's important to understand and consider that in general, Paul's statement is the rule. Paul's statement in general is the rule. Elijah going to heaven is what? An exception to the rules. Who makes the rules? Now, it's a crime if after service we all start leaving here and then I blow out of here in my four-cylinder Honda at 100 miles an hour. But it's not a crime for a police officer. I mean, they represent the law, right? You get what I'm saying. Now, this was a miraculous event. And obviously, this miraculous event was not brought upon or brought about by Elijah's doing. It was an event that was brought on by God, who is the one who establishes the rules. He is sovereign. And he's not confined by his own rules. He's not limited to his rules. He wouldn't be sovereign. He wouldn't be God. And he has certain general rules, and he is above and beyond them. And in this case, this was an exception to the rule. And it's also reasonable, and it just makes sense, to understand what Paul says in regards to Elijah. Not that he says it about Elijah, but what he says when you consider Elijah and what Paul says, which what Paul says is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that Elijah, if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and then later on in this chapter he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Then it's reasonable to understand that that change and that transformation for Elijah to be ever able to enter into heaven took place. That's very reasonable. He was suited for heaven. And being suited for heaven is an interesting study in and of itself. Now, we don't have tons of details about it, but if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we looked at this last week, but we're going to look at this once again. And we're going to take also what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then what Job says in Job chapter 19, just to kind of give you an idea of where we're going. Now, you'll see where Elijah fits in to the experience that some believers will have in the New Testament. Because just like Elijah, not every believer in the New Covenant is going to die. When the Lord comes for the church, when the rapture takes place, Paul says that we who remain until the coming of the Lord, in verse 15, saying that there will be believers that are living. There will be believers that have died, and there will be believers that are living when the Lord comes. And the Elijah experience and the living believers experience when the Lord comes of going up, being caught up physically and experiencing a transformation, a change, will be very much the same, or if not similar. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant. Here, Paul is saying he does not want Christians to be uninformed about what's going to happen in the afterlife and what happens to believers who pass away. We're going to answer the question, what about the Old Testament saints? But if you know anything about me, you know that I take long routes. And you'll probably fall asleep before I'm finished. But if you do, that's okay. I'd rather you have you sleeping here than sleeping anywhere else. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, another way of saying who have died. The reason being is because when you go to sleep tonight, you're going to experience a resurrection tomorrow morning. We hope, right? We all hope that tomorrow you'll have a resurrection. But I shouldn't say we hope, because if you don't, where will you be? In the presence of the Lord. And Paul says that's even better. We don't often think that way because we're afraid of death. But the more you get to know Christ and the more you understand the scriptures, the less fear you have. Because what's coming is so much better than what we experience. And once we're there, we're going to think, why was I so afraid? And so that's why he calls it falling asleep, because there is going to be a resurrection. That's what he's referring to. But it's death, those who have died in Christ. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The unbeliever doesn't have the hope. The truth is there. The invitation to receive Christ is there and to have eternal life is there. But the unbeliever refuses. And so they don't have the hope that we have. And that hope means cheerful, confident expectation that what God says he's going to do, he's going to do. And then he says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him." So where are the saints right now that have died, Paul says? They're with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Here, he makes it very clear. They're with God. They're with Christ. Christ is God. And when will that happen? It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Well, that means that that must be the rapture. That's the timeline. And if you look up at the screen, you'll see just a little timeline there, and you see it right in red. That's the timeline of this verse. That verse is going to happen in that place, in that timeline. You see where it says rapture, and then after rapture, right now we're in the church age, then there's the rapture, then there's the 7-year tribulation, then there's the so the rapture is the coming of Christ for the church. Then there's the coming of Christ with the church. He establishes 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Then there's a great white throne judgment, a little transformation, new heaven, new earth, and then eternity begins. But this verse, verse 14, the timeline puts it right in that spot. So he says he's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. They're much alive, but their body is what we would call dead. He says, "For this we say to you," notice this, "not by what we think or what we feel." That's very important. Because none of us should teach what we think or what we feel. I mean, I guess if it lines up with Scripture in some way, and if it's good advice, it's wisdom, that's one thing. But here, Paul is talking direct revelation from the Lord. This is what the Lord has said. This is what's going to happen. And so it's not up for debate. It's not up for change. But he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," you could say for the church, "will by no means precede those who are asleep," those that have died in Christ. So again, he's stating very clearly that when Christ comes for the church, there will be many believers that are alive, and there will be way more believers that have died. He says, "For the Lord himself," isn't that awesome? Jesus personally is coming for us. "Will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," those who are dead and rose up to meet the Lord. We who are alive are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice it doesn't say, "And then we're finally going to be at our final destination, heaven." No. Because there's no heaven without Jesus. And the only reason why there is a heaven is because of Jesus. And that's why it excites us to know that we shall always be with the Lord. There will never be another thing that will happen that will cause any kind of separation. Like for the disciples, he left them. And remember, they were so troubled in heart. And what did he tell them? He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Isn't that wonderful? That tells us that we have a choice. When trouble comes to trouble us, we could say, "Okay, trouble me. I'm here. Trouble my mind, trouble my heart, trouble my sleep, trouble my life, trouble my marriage, trouble my family. Let anxiety and worry just conquer me. You know, we can. Or we could say, trouble, heart trouble, I don't have time for this. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? You trust God? Trust me. And so, I don't know why I got on that tangent, but they say ministers start on a text and end on a tangent. Perfect example. We will always be with the Lord. There will be nothing that will separate us from the Lord. And thus it tells us here in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. See, New Testament believers who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord parallel Elijah's experience. There is no death for these few. There was no death for Elijah. There was no death for Enoch. And there is no death. There will be no death for those few who are alive compared to all that have died throughout the New Testament period. But there's no death for these few, but what will happen to them during the church age, there will be this change that takes place. And Paul talks about it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, Paul, he answers a question that must have been brought up there at the church. And he must have been being questioned in a negative way by folks that he didn't view them in a positive light. We know that in 2 Corinthians, he talks about how there were false apostles, messengers of Satan that were there troubling these individuals, turning this church, which Paul planted. He spent 18 months there in Corinth, discipling and building up the saints there. And then at some point, these folks that he identifies as messengers of Satan come in and they try to twist the congregation against Paul. I don't know if he's referencing them, but we get from the way he just addresses them, he doesn't see them in a positive light, and it could be those folks that are tainting the minds of the Corinthians. But he says, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, I wouldn't use this language towards anyone. But Paul says, foolish one. I'm not saying Paul's done anything wrong. But Paul, he says, foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So he goes to a natural thing that everyone understands, seed. Now you take some seed and you look at a handful of seed, you can't tell the seeds. Most of the seeds, I mean, there are a lot of seeds that look different, yes. There's a lot of seeds that look alike. But no matter what, whatever that seed looks like, when you plant it, what grows looks very different. You don't plant the seed and then just a big seed pops up. It looks completely different, yet it's the same seed, isn't it? It's the same seed. It's the same, whatever it's made of and the components inside that seed, it's the same seed. It's just a very different form and look. And so he says, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And then move forward to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And now he says the body is sown, using that seed idea. The body is sown in corruption. Would you say your body's corrupt? Don't shower for a few days. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Then verse 46, it says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. For the first man was of the earth. Notice, made of dust. This is Adam. Adam was made from the dust of the earth. Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground, and then God breathed the breath of life into him. But all he was is just dust, just dirt. That's all you are. That's all we are. That's what we're really made of. That's what God took us from. And man is made from the earth, of dust. And the second man is of the Lord from heaven. There's the natural, and then there's the spiritual. Jesus is the second man, the second Adam, if you would. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, that is us. We have the human nature, the physical nature. This was the first, if you would. And as is the heavenly man, because at some point we put faith in Christ, we became born again, we became spiritually alive. We had a second, what? Birth. We were born again. The moment we put faith in Christ, we became sons and daughters of God. We were born again. And so, we now take on, and we are being transformed into the image of Christ. He is going to take these lowly bodies and transform us into the body and the likeness of Christ. We are going to be like him. That's what John tells us. That right now, it doesn't appear what we are, but when he comes, we shall be like him. We are going to have a spiritual body, and in many ways, we are going to represent and be like Christ, the resurrected Christ. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now it's fascinating. Real quick, turn to Job 19 and look what Job says. Here, we understand that Job is the oldest book written of the Bible. And Job, he had insight about the afterlife, about resurrection. He had insight about the body. And listen to what Job says in verse 25 of chapter 19. He says, notice this, I know that my Redeemer lives. He realized he was a sinner and he needed redemption, and that there is and there was a Redeemer. He knew this. How did he know this? I mean, Paul talks about how the gospel was preached to Abraham. I think the saints, and you know that the Old Testament saints, how did they get saved? Even before the law. By faith. It's always been by faith. And so by faith, being a believer, Job, he understood that he needed a Redeemer. He had a Redeemer. No doubt Christ is the Redeemer. He knows that Christ is alive. Now, Christ had not come yet. But he tells us, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And when is that going to happen? That's not his first coming he's referencing. He's referencing the second coming, when Christ comes to establish his millennial kingdom. That's the language here. and he shall stand at last on the earth. And then he says, and after my skin is destroyed, he's talking about death. You know, someday he's going to die. He's going to have a physical death. This I know. Not this I hope. I'm believing this, but I'm not sure. As silly as I might act that out, he says, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Now, in order for that to happen, he says, after my skin is destroyed, the decay process, and his skin is decayed and it just goes back into the ecosystem. In order for that in my flesh I shall see God, what has to happen? There has to be a resurrection. There's no seeing God after his flesh is destroyed. He doesn't say, after my flesh is destroyed, I know I'll see God. He says that in my flesh I shall see God. So there must be a resurrection. And he says in verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. These eyes, they're going to go through a transformation. And these eyes, I may look different, but it's still going to be me. I'm sown in corruption. I'm raised in incorruption. This is what he's talking about. A resurrection and seeing God in his body. A transformed body, a resurrected body. And then look what he says here. How my heart yearns within me. I mean, there's an exclamation mark there. He doesn't say it like this. I can't. How my heart yearns within me. Now, Paul, in verse 50 of back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. This was Elijah's experience. And this is going to be the experience of those who remain at the coming of Christ, at the rapture, for the church. But we shall all be changed. Elijah didn't sleep, but Elijah, no doubt, was changed, was fitted for heaven. And then he tells us, in a moment, we're going to be suited for heaven in a moment. But not a literal moment. He says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, an Old Testament saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And that is the victory of life, the resurrection. Death is no longer going to be a factor, an equation, a part of the equation. We will never die. Death will be no more. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain. And then, continuing the quoting of the scripture, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or hell, it's been translated, the place, a place of punishment. Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Because if you think about it, the sting, like a scorpion stings, or something that's deadly stings and it kills you, the sting kills you, sin kills. The wages of sin is what? Life? No, death. The wages of sin is death. And the strength of sin is what? The law. See, the law is what tells you that you are a sinner. The law doesn't help you to do what's right. It just tells you that you ain't right. Something's not right with you. Something's not right with me. Something's not right with humanity. And when the Bible says, thou shalt not covet, I am guilty. I realize I am a sinner. And I've broken every one of those commandments in one way, shape, or form. All 10 of them. And I would imagine that most of you have too. But the commandment, it just reveals that we are sinners. It condemns us to death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, listen to what he says. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have a glorious future that awaits us. So don't get discouraged and bummed out about your situations in this life, no matter what they are. Think of everything in the light of eternity, and it'll put a smile on your face and joy in your heart, no matter what. I think one of the biggest problems that we have in humanity is we think too much about ourselves. And the less we think about ourselves and the more we think about Jesus, the better life is. And then when it's all over, even better. That's what I understand from the scriptures. And so he says, with that in mind, keep busy, keep working, keep doing what you're doing for Christ's sake. So now Elijah falls into the category of we shall not all sleep, that is, all die. And Enoch also falls into the same category as Elijah. And these are exceptions to the rules. I know it took us a long time, but we're getting back. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And it tells us here, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was a righteous man. He was a godly man. Now, I'm not saying that that's why he took him. But nevertheless, he had this testimony. Enoch didn't die and was taken to heaven. So here we have two Old Testament saints that were taken to heaven. And there's another one. And now when I say there's another one, let me correct this. There's another Old Testament man who died, let me be clear rather, about 1400 to 1500 years before Christ was born. Yet, fascinatingly, interestingly, is seen in the New Testament with Elijah. Who is that man? Moses. Moses died about 1400, they say 1406, and 1406 he died. Don't know for sure, but between 1400 and 1500 years prior to Christ, Moses died, and yet Moses appears at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah, who Elijah went to heaven. Now it tells us in Mark chapter 9, verse 4, and Elijah appeared with them, with Moses, or rather Elijah appeared to them, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus, Elijah and Moses. Now, Elijah and Moses, it's important to understand, were not in a final glorified state. That's going to happen. And, you know, there's a transformation. He was fit for heaven, Elijah and Enoch. But there's going to be a final glorified state. But Jesus was in a glorified state, we know. Elijah and Moses were not in a final glorified state, but appeared, they were able to appear in a state that was recognizable to Peter, James, and John. You remember, Peter identified who they were, you remember? So they were recognizable. And we know that Elijah, Enoch, was in heaven prior to his appearance, or to their appearance, but where was Moses prior to his appearance? Now, the Bible doesn't specifically say if Moses was in heaven or not. We know his body was buried in the ground. But We know from Scripture, Old Testament saints who died went to Sheol. Now, Sheol is an Old Testament word that is used for, in a general sense, and everybody that died, the righteous and the unrighteous, went to Sheol. The word Sheol is translated as the grave, hell, the pit. These are all terms and words that are used simultaneously or along with Sheol, or to describe Sheol, interchangeably rather. Now, a study of the Hebrew word Sheol teaches us that Sheol was understood in a general sense as the place of the dead. Sheol is mentioned about 18 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. In Job chapter 17, verse 16, listen, it says, "Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust?" So it's being spoken by people who are alive, and what are they insinuating? Well, we don't know. I'm not getting into all the details here. But what we do know is the gates of Sheol, or shall we have rest together in the dust, talking about the grave, the earth, that's the dust, right? And it seems very clear there. In Psalm 1, or rather 16:10, the psalmist says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, we know that this is a messianic reference, but it still did pertain to David. He wrote it in his context. We just don't know what all the contexts were of his. We understand this about Jesus because it was quoted by Peter in the book of Acts referring to Jesus. But from David's understanding, he wrote, "For whatever reason, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol." Now, that word soul can be translated as person or body. And in his context, "near where you allow your Holy One to see corruption," it could be an understanding of the resurrection. David speaking of his resurrection, understanding that there would be a bodily resurrection. That's what he's referring to. But the idea of Sheol is his body in the grave. We could understand that from there. In Psalm 86, verse 13 says, "For great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Now, he didn't die. He's thanking God that he didn't die. You ever been driving and you are like, "Oh my God," you know, you thought you were going to die, and he said, "God, thank you." And so he's talking about that word soul here can also mean life. In other words, "For great is your mercy towards me, you have delivered my life from the depths of Sheol," from the grave, from death. Proverbs 1, verse 12 says, "Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit." Now, those are two different words. Sheol, meaning the grave, hell, the pit. It's been translated that way. But the pit here mentioned is a different word, but it means like a cistern. It's a man-made, you know, well or thing that's dug to collect water, rainwater, but it's just a pit in the ground. It could be a well. It could be a dungeon. It's talking about the idea of Sheol, like just the grave. Isaiah 14:11 says, "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your string instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you." Using the word Sheol again. And if you know, the body first starts to Decompose, thank you. I know the word, I'm having a rough night tonight. Decompose. And then at some point, the first usually that come and colonize the body are the maggots. And they help in that decomposing process of the body that's buried back in those days in the ground. And then the worms come. And the worms kind of bring it even further along in the decomposing process. This is talking about the grave. And then in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, obviously, he's not in the grave. He's not in hell. He's not in a literal pit, but in a sense, he's looking at a situation being in a whale, in the stomach, in the belly of a whale. He's looking at that as being a type of the death or the grave or a pit. Now, again, English words that describe Sheol are the grave, hell, the pit. The King James translates the word Sheol in all these verses as hell. So if you were reading the King James version, you would read that the word Sheol, you would read it as hell, as it says in, for example, Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, King James Version. I can't get it right. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. And said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell. I cried, or cried I, and thou heardest my voice. He wasn't in hell, but it was like a hell. He was in a pit, in the grave, he felt like this was almost death. Now, the following is an example of Sheol being translated to pit. This is here in Numbers chapter 16, verse 30. And I'm reading out of the King James Version again. Verse 30 says, but if the Lord makes a new thing, and the earth opens her mouth and swallows them up with all that appertain unto them, and they shall go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. If you remember this whole account in chapter 16, this is when there's a few guys that caused a rebellion against Moses. They're like, Moses, you and your brother Aaron take too much upon yourself. Hey, we're all holy. We're leaders and priests, and we don't think you should be in the position you're in. And Moses said, oh my goodness, you have no idea what you guys have just caused. If you don't repent, sudden death is coming for you. And it was about 250 guys. Anyway, he talks about the pit. He talks about the earth opening up its mouth and just consuming this group of people, bringing them into the grave. So it's reasonable to understand that Sheol in these verses and many of the verses in the scriptures refer to the grave. So we know that Moses' body was buried by the Lord, but where did Moses go after his death? And where did all Old Testament saints go after their death? You know, this is a hard question to answer. And the only text that I can think of that provides what was known of the afterlife before the cross is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. So let's turn there real quick. This is where it's going to get a little more challenging, and we might not cover it all, but we'll get back to it next week, I promise. Well, I can't make a promise. Only God can make promises and keep them. should the Lord tarry. I'm going to go through this real quick, and I think that next week we might just get into it a little bit better. I'll give you an answer, and then we'll pray and we'll close tonight, and then we'll pick up again next week with more detail. So you might have more questions tonight than answers, but wait till next week and we'll see if we can answer all those questions. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. The man lived an extravagant lifestyle. That's basically what it's telling us here. This guy was a worldly man, a rich man. Verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels, or by the angels, to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades. So he died physically here on the earth, but he is still alive, and he is in Hades, and we understand that he is in a place of torment, where Lazarus was not in a place of torment. But being in Hades, in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. He makes a very clear statement that shows there is great different experiences that are happening for the rich man and Lazarus. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. And notice this strange statement. We'll get to it next week. But so that those who want to pass from here to you, who would want to do that? Cannot. Nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bypass a lot of these things that I was going to share tonight because of time, and I'm just going to give you the answer. And then we'll pick up in detail because there's a lot of great things in the verses that we read today. Great, great things for us to learn and to understand. But the answer, I would, although I can't say definitively, and next week I'll tell you why, but I would say, and I would like to believe that Abraham's bosom is another way of identifying heaven. And all Old Testament saints, when they died, went to heaven. Now, some of you may have a different view or a different opinion. And that is okay. All of the studying that I have leads me to think that heaven was the place where Old Testament saints went. And Abraham's bosom is another way of saying heaven. Now, could I be wrong? Of course. Could you be wrong? Of course. So don't get mad at me. Now, next week, we'll get into the reasons why, at least some of them, considering already what we considered about Sheol. Now, if you read the King James and you see hell, 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 hell for all the 18 verses that talk about Sheol, when you and I think of the word hell, what do we think of? Place of torment. So did all the righteous go to hell? Now, what about the two compartments in hell? You know, the place where the rich man went, and then the other compartment, Abraham's bosom. What about that? That's what I've been told and been brought up with. Well, other than this chat, text that we just read that Jesus said or taught about the rich man and Lazarus, you see more evidence from the scriptures that imply that the righteous went to heaven than there are two compartments, at least from what I've studied. I could be wrong, and I am open to learn. I'm not, you know, the know-all, end-all. But from what I've studied, it seems and it shows that there is more evidence to show that when believers died, they went to be with the Lord. They died in faith, and they went to be in heaven. Moses is an example. I mean, Moses was meeting with Elijah. Now somebody could say, well, that was an exception to the rule, and you got a good case. But that whole idea of the two compartments, that was a progression of development throughout history. And you don't find that taught in the scriptures. But anyway, we'll get into a lot more of these wonderful details next week. And so I gave you the answer. It took almost an hour to get there. But I love the journey, and I hope you did too. And there's so many. Praise God. Praise God. There's so many other cool little nuances as to why. We'll get to that next week. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is perfect in restoring our souls. And God, ultimately, we know that the greatest thing that could ever happen to us is not just salvation, although that is wonderful and we thank you, but that one day we will be with you and we will be with you forever. And we thank you and we praise you and we give you all glory and honor. And it's in your precious name, Jesus, that we sing. Amen. Amen.